Your Bibles are open to the book of Ephesians. That's where we are spending our time, working our way through the epistle of the Ephesians. Our lesson this morning is called Oneness. We are talking about oneness. Jackson read us the scripture. Let's read this together as a body. I want you to read this with me. Let's read. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Thank you. I'd like to introduce a word to you this morning. This word is one you might already know if you are politically astute, you're into politics. It's a word that has come to prominence just in the last few years, and today it has become a political strategy, if you will. The word is intersectionality. Intersectionality, it refers to the practice of dividing people into smaller and smaller groups based on their levels of oppression or oppressiveness. The idea is that the more boxes that you check, the more groups to which you belong, the more victimized you are, or the more privileged you are. Take me for an example. I am a man. I am a white man. I am a straight man. I am a middle-aged man. I'm going to fight you on that. I'm a middle-aged man. And I'm a Christian man. So, according to the proponents of intersectional theory, I would be one of the most privileged people on the planet. Politicians have milked this idea for all it's worth. And the result is that we are a more divided nation now than maybe we've ever been in our history. And believe me, we have been divided. There have been oppressors and there have been oppressed, for sure. That's not up for debate. Most of us here, I think, would decry the notion of intersectionality. I think we would lament what has happened and what is happening in our country. And we like the idea of one nation under God, indivisible. But here's the question I have for us this morning. Do we lament the division in the church as much as we do the division in our country? Did you know that according to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, that there are more than 45,000 Christian denominations represented in countries around the globe? 45,000. Which one of those 45,000 do you reckon is the right one? I mean, there has to be a right one, right? One right one and 44,999 wrong ones. Which one of those bodies is the body, which Paul speaks about so often in the book of Ephesians and elsewhere? And for which one of those 45,000 distinctive Christian denominations did Christ die? Surely he died for ours, right? Surely. For Churches of Christ, the Restoration Movement, non-instrumental, multi-cup. I think Jesus' prayer in John 17 haunts us. My prayer is not for them alone. He's talking to his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one. Let me read that again. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and loved me and love them even as you have loved me. Jesus prays that we may all be one. He prays for our oneness. But what is it? Why does it seem so vague, so elusive? The dictionary would define oneness like this. It says the quality of being one, unity of thought, of feeling, of belief, of aim, a strong feeling of closeness or affinity. Jesus calls us to oneness, but we've responded with more than 45,000 different flavors of followers. How is it that we have failed so miserably to realize this quality or this state of being that makes us one? I think there are probably as many excuses as there are denominations, but two things sort of stand out in my mind. One has to do with value. We do not value being one. Our Lord valued it, but we don't. Individualism and intersectionality are the rules of our society. And so many times we value our distinctiveness. Our distinctives. We value what sets us apart, but we do not value unity. And secondly, I think the other one has to do with sin. We're sinners. Division in the body of Christ is the result of sin. Arrogance, ignorance, among other things, have caused us all to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And the sad truth is that we have become more fearful of losing our distinctives and our niches than of destroying the body of Christ. It's awfully quiet in the room. To the church at Corinth that was wrestling with divisions caused by preacheritis, some said, I'm of Paul, some said, I'm of Apollos, some said, I'm of Jesus, I follow him. Paul asks the question, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? And then he asks, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Those are strong words, aren't they? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy them. Did you know it was that big of a deal? Did you realize that it was that important to God? Why is it? Why does God take our oneness so seriously? Well, the letter to the Ephesians provides it at least a couple of answers. In Ephesians, Paul gives a sort of theology of oneness. It has to do with what God has done, and it has to do with how we are to live in response. Ephesians is a letter about identity and about oneness. It's a book written primarily to first-generation Gentile Christians, that is, people that have just come out of paganism, and it's explaining to them who they are in Christ. We talked about that last week, our identity in Christ, and then how they should live as Christ's body. That's oneness. The book is constructed in a typical Pauline fashion, imperative, indicative, what God has done, how we should live. The first three chapters are all about the praise to God for what he has done in Christ. Say in Christ with me. In Christ. Say it again. In Christ. That's what God has done for us in Christ. And now, how should we live because of what Jesus has done? How should we live in Christ? How should we live with one another? And then smack dab in the middle of the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So just what is this calling? This calling to which we have been called? Well, it's pretty obvious in the first half of the letter. We've been called to oneness and unity in Christ. In chapter 1, we learn that the Father planned it. One great big family is one of the spiritual blessings that God has lavished upon those of us who are in Christ. A great big family. Chapter 1 begins with a Hebrew blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And the list of spiritual blessings is very impressive. We talked about it last week. Election and adoption, redemption, being chosen, the forgiveness of our sins. But then listen to verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. See, God has planned this to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see, from the very beginning, God planned to unify all the disparate, all the differences, all the different segments of humanity. Where? In Jesus. In Christ. But there's more to it. In chapter 2, we learn that the Son purchased it. Before Christ, humans were as scattered, just like they were at Babel, when the Lord confused their tongues and they scattered all over the face of the earth. Not only were we separated from God, dead in sins, serving Satan, serving ourselves, subject to the wrath of God, but we were separated from each other. Separate from Christ. Excluded from citizenship, from his people. Foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Without hope. And without God. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, look at verse 13. But now, in Christ, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. He's talking Jews and Gentiles here. Thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. You see, now there is a new reality that should characterize humanity. Oneness. Oneness. The far are near. Peace has been brokered. The old humanity is transformed into one new body. And guess where that body is? In Christ. Say it with me. In Christ. That's where this oneness takes place. Everything that divides is destroyed. And that's why Paul says that the Spirit empowers it. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, in Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. At the very end, the Spirit empowers this oneness. Paul refers to it as the unity of the Spirit in chapter 4. What do you think about that? What do you think about all three persons of the Godhead have a role to play in making this one, making us one? The Father planned it, the Son purchased it, and the Holy Spirit empowers it. In chapter 3, Paul writes about how this new family, when it comes together as one, is the visible manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God. Chapter 3 says that it was now his intent through the church. It was always God's intention that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. Somehow, when we come together, not just when we come together, but living as a people where Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior and our King, we come under his rule and under his reign, part of his kingdom here on earth, that it speaks volumes to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. It says to him that Jesus Christ is Lord and you are not. Jesus Christ is Lord. So it speaks about the multifaceted, manifold wisdom of God. And so then it should come as no surprise to learn when we come to chapter 4 that the church must preserve it. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Look at this. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. God expects his people to preserve this oneness. I told you a moment ago that chapter 4 begins with a whole new direction for the letter. Up to this point, Paul had focused on God and what God has done for those who are in Christ. But now he turns his attention to how believers are to respond to what God has done, how we are to live now that we are in Christ. Paul calls it living the worthy life living a life worthy of your calling. And the worthy life begins with a proper understanding of and commitment to oneness. Because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, because of the unity that God has planned and that Jesus has purchased and that the Spirit empowers, we who are in Christ are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice that this text does not say that we are to create unity. We are not to create unity. The unity has already been created. And it's already been achieved. It's already been forged. Oneness among believers is the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It's God's work, and we had better not destroy it. Oneness and unity in Christ has already been created. We are to preserve it, to keep it. The ESV says that we should be eager for it. The NIV says that we are to make every effort to keep it. Now, does this mean that we shouldn't value our distinctives? Not necessarily. But it necessarily means that we should value Christ and His church more than our distinctives. I've grown up in the Church of Christ all my life. I'm still a member of the Church of Christ today because, number one, I love it. It's my faith tradition. It's where I grew up. But I have spent a good chunk of my life in the Scriptures and looking at what other people say and what other people do and what other people teach. And I feel like that what we're trying to do is as close to what the Bible says and teaches as anybody else I've found. So I don't want to go anywhere else. I love our faith traditions. I love singing a cappella. You know, I've spent a vast majority of my life singing and recording and doing a cappella music. I love it. Don't want to do anything but that. But I just want to confess to you this morning. I've confessed it to the Father, but I want to say in your presence that I want to repent of any sectarian, divisive thinking, much of which I grew up with, much of which I sort of inherited. But I want to repent of anything that is divisive, that harms the body of Christ. And you say, Rodney, are you just throwing the floodgates open? Are you just opening the doors for anybody that goes to church? Say you're a brother or a sister to anybody that attends church? I don't know. I'm not willing to fellowship and to worship like some other people worship. But I know that Jesus, before he went to the cross, he prayed to the Father that all those that would hear the word, that would be blessed by the message of his apostles after he was gone, he prayed that they would all be one. Say one with me.
One.
Say it. One. Not multiple, not two, not 10, not 45,000. He prayed that his body would be one. Why? Why one? So that the world may know that you have sent me. I've left my notes now, and that's when my wife says I get in trouble. What kind of testimony does it say to a lost and dying world when they drive down the road and see 45,000 different Christians, churches, that don't fellowship each other, that don't get along with each other? And if we're honest, I'm trying to move by this without falling. If we're honest, we don't even get along with other folks that have the same name on their building as we do. We don't even get along with them. We don't even do anything with them. What kind of testimony does that say to a lost world who gets up every day just going through the motions, living for another hit, another drink, another relationship, looking for something? And the people that profess the name of Jesus and say, we have the answer, we don't even know each other. We don't even get along with each other. I grew up, I'm just going to be honest with you, I grew up in a loving church. I'm not knocking the church I grew up in. But there was a feeling and we got accused of being, teaching that we were the only ones who thought we were going to heaven. That was the label that was laid on the Church of Christ when I was a kid. And the reason that it was laid on us was because that is what we taught. That is what we believed. My grandmother would not, she said, you can't go, you know, I was telling her that I was invited to another church where a friend of mine went, and she said, and I wasn't allowed to go. My parents wouldn't let me go. I could invite kids to my church, but I could never go to their church. And my grandmother said, well, that's because what if Jesus came back? He wouldn't know where to find you if you were in another church. That's the way I grew up. I'm just confessing this to you, okay? And so, yes, I did grow up with that feeling that everybody else was lost. Everybody else was in need of converting. And we weren't quite sure of everybody that went to our church. We weren't quite sure if everybody in our church was saved, to be honest. Forget everybody else out there. We didn't even know if everybody in the pew was saved. And I say that as one who loves the Church of Christ. I'm not going anywhere. Don't want to. I love it. We are one with other people in Christ, whether we like it or not. I thought maybe I'd get an amen, but no. That was God's plan from the beginning. Everything that he has ever done has been to that end. And because Jesus died for it, we are to do everything within our power to see it is maintained. How do we do that? How do we do that when some people who love the Lord just as much as we do and who value his words just as much as we do interpret them so differently than we do? A year or so ago, maybe been 2 years now, I don't know, but a fellow down the street from a different church invited area pastors and preachers together to get together and see what, you know, we could do collectively in our community. And I went to a couple of the luncheons, and I just admit to you that I felt so I felt like a fish out of water. I felt so weird when they began to talk about certain things, because I thought, that is not what I believe. That's not how I understand the scriptures. And honestly, I just stopped going because I felt so weird. It felt like every time I went, I was struggling with this inner struggle. And then I had to start asking myself, why? Well, I know why, because I think that they do some things that are not in the scripture, or they understand some things differently. I understand all that. But there's this feeling that I've inherited, I came up with, this feeling that if I am with them, or if I'm a part of something with them, that God's going to judge me. He's gonna judge me, and it's going to be a strike against me. And that's the way it made me feel. And I want not to feel that way. Yes, I have an affinity. When I drive by the Church of Christ and I see it, I think, those are my brothers. That's my sisters. There's an affinity there. As well, there should be. It's the faith tradition that I grew up in. But do I love my traditions more than I love the oneness that God wants for his people? Man, it's quiet in here. How do we treat people who love the Lord just like we do, who value his Bible, his words like we do, but interpret them so differently? Paul gives us a little advice. We need a new attitude. As a prisoner for the Lord, we're going to wear this verse out here, chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you received. Look at this. Be completely humble. Be gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We should cultivate a new attitude toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Rodney, are you saying that everybody is a brother and a sister in Christ? I don't know. You know what I'm thankful for? You know what really makes me happy? Is that God gets to decide that. Finally. Amen. I thought I was going to go the whole time without an amen. What I'm so grateful for is that God knows those who belong to him. Jesus knows who belong to him. And that's not my job. So when Rodney climbs off of the throne and lets God be on the throne, good things can happen. Good things can happen. Thank you, brother. Instead of being arrogant and ignorant, we should be completely humble, gentle, patient, lovingly forbearing. That's the only way any of this is ever going to work. The only way it's going to work. We must abandon our self-centeredness. We must repent of our hatefulness. We must drop our agendas, and we must be willing to renounce our rights, all for the sake of others, all for the sake of oneness. I mean, isn't that what Jesus did? One of my favorite texts in all of the Bible, Philippians 2, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or to be taken advantage of, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, the Bible says he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Paul says we need to change our attitude. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And so secondly, he says, we need a new definition. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. To change our definition, we need a new definition of what it means to be one with others in Christ. This oneness or unity is not something that we create or define. That's God's job. It is, however, something that we must do everything we can to preserve, to keep. Perhaps one of the reasons we find this part of it so difficult is because we're all busy trying to do God's job, to figure out who's in and who's not. Paul says, rather than focusing on your differences, you need to focus on what you have in common. Listen, two things. First, focusing on differences is a hallmark of our previous life. That's how we used to view people. But second, there will still be differences between Jews and Gentiles. When Jesus knocked down this dividing wall of hostility, Jews were still going to circumcise their babies and Gentiles probably were not. Jews were still going to not eat certain things because of their raising, and Gentiles didn't have a problem with that. It didn't mean that everybody was going to be doing everything that everybody else did the same way. No, there are still going to be differences. There's still going to be distinctives. The question is, will Jews and Gentiles allow that difference to divide them? See, that's what much of the New Testament is all about. Paul writing and trying to figure out these problems because Jews and Gentiles are having trouble getting along in the body of Christ. They're like this with each other. Everybody's bringing their baggage and their traditions together and putting them all in one body, and now we've got to figure this thing out. And God wants us to figure this thing out because oneness is so very important to him. It means everything to him. Here's the crux of the matter. One Spirit has created one body and instilled within it one hope of eternal glory. There are not multiple Holy Spirits. There are not multiple bodies of Christ. There are not multiple Christian hopes. In Christ, there is one body, empowered by one Spirit, anticipating one salvation. One Lord is both the subject and the object of one saving faith, and he is the one in whom we are all united in one baptism. And there is one God, who is the one Father, from whom one family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That's Ephesians 3, verse 14. He is the one moving his divine plan toward completion, the summing up of all things in heaven and on earth, in Christ. So sisters, brothers, if people have the same God and believe in the same gospel, if they submit to the same baptism, are indwelled by the same Spirit, and added to the same body, should they not live as one?
Praise the Lord.
These seven areas of theological oneness. That's where I want to be. Oneness that is defined by the oneness of the Trinity, should provide us with a new definition of unity and should make all of our differences pale in comparison. Folks, the oneness for which Jesus prayed on his way to the cross is not an option. It's just not an option. It was God's plan from the beginning of time. It was purchased by Jesus at the highest price imaginable. It is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it has been left to us to do everything in our power to preserve it. Do you value the body for which Christ died? Do you believe in it enough to repent of your self-centeredness, harshness, agendas, rights, and do the hard work of preserving unity in humility, with gentleness, with patience, and loving forbearance? You know, our national motto, we're in our 250th year of our nation. Our national motto is E Pluribus Unum. You know what that means? Out of many, one. Out of many, one. The intersectionality craze mocks that, undermines it, tries to divide us and keep us separate. We must not let that happen in God's church, in the body of Christ. We are one. I don't know what all other folks teach. All I know is that I've got to be faithful to what I understand and try to be a faithful gospel minister of what the Bible teaches. I know of what some people teach and some things that I disagree with. You say, Rodney, are they your brothers and sisters? I don't know. God knows. But I need, and I'm confessing to you, I need to not have a sectarian spirit that I grew up with. I need to be willing to be open, and that if someone says that God is their Father and Jesus is their Lord, I've got a lot in common with that person. I was hoping this would be a moving sermon this morning, the kind that would move you and not the kind that I would preach and then I would have to move. So I hope it's not that kind of moving sermon. But I want you to chew on what I've shared with you, because I think it's so important. Why is it important? Because when the world sees a united church, people that come together and say, we believe things differently, but we love God, and we want you to know God and to love him as well, then the world may know. Then the world may know that God sent his Son and that it's important. And it's more important than the tradition I grew up in, the way that I sang, the things that we did. It's more important than that. Isn't it more important than that? To see someone come to Jesus and to make a united front? It's got to be. It's got to be. I'm repenting of that sectarian spirit. I have before God, and I'm saying it to you. And if you ever see that in me, slap me real hard, but not too hard.